Welcome to Sabbath School, brought to you by It Is Written. I'm John Bradshaw. We are studying Isaiah this quarter. It's a great quarterly, and it's written by Dr. Roy Gain from the Theological Seminary at Andrews University in Berrien Springs, Michigan, where Dr. Gain is a professor in Hebrew Bible and ancient Near East languages. Dr. Gain, thanks for being here with us on Sabbath School. Good to have you here.
Good to be with you, Pastor Bradshaw.
What I'd like to do is ask you about the process of putting the quarterly together. You were approached and somebody said, would you write on Isaiah? You said yes. I mean, it's apparent that happened. But between yes and here's my submission, you had to take 66 books, those are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah and boil them down into 13 lessons. How did you go about deciding what to include, what to lump together, what to exclude?
The key is understanding the structure of the book and really knowing what the themes are and the flow, the trajectory of these themes. If you do justice to the book of Isaiah, you will have a commentary of 2,000 pages, maybe 3,000 pages. You know, and there have been some really big commentaries written on Isaiah. Maybe not that long, but there could be. So you have to look at what is the overall structure, the movement, the different sections of the book, and then figure out what chapters can belong together in one section and then where the break is for the next section. Now, obviously, some of these lessons are going to cover more chapters in the book of Isaiah than others. And then when you get, for example, to chapter 13 to about 30, into the 30s, you get the prophecies against the nations. And this is very interesting, but it's a section in which there's sort of a repetition of themes, judgment on all of these nations. And it's very important, but you can sort of compress it much more than you could, say, when you're in Isaiah 6 or 7 or 1 earlier, where you have so much going on, so many new things going on in one chapter. You have quite a bit of redundancy, and so therefore you can go over that and sort of not go into all of the detail and skip over some things. So it's just a matter of deciding priorities. Which are the major themes? There's a matter of variety, so that you want the readers to be able to get the most out of it, the most possible different kinds of themes and applications for their spiritual lives and their practical lives from the book. And so you want to draw these out. Now, so once you then divide up the book into what passages you're going to cover, and you have to skip some passages, then you go into an individual lesson and look at the trajectory of that lesson, the way it's going to be structured. There's the Sabbath afternoon, which is going to get into it. I like to begin with something catchy to get someone's attention, an illustration that illustrates the overall theme of this little section of Isaiah. And then after that, then there's the matter of dividing up that section into the different parts for the different days, with Friday always being sort of separate. Often there's quotations from the spirit of prophecy and things like that. But the other days are dividing up the different elements in the chapters. And of course, as I said, being very selective, skipping over a lot of things, but pulling out the most important, or at least what appear to be the most important themes. Certainly a very high priority are major events of faith. Another very high priority, of course, is the messianic prophecies. We don't want to miss any of those. We want to really zero in on those to know that the Old Testament is really prophesying Jesus way in advance, over half a millennium in advance, in fact. So this is really what it's all about, is a matter of boiling down, prioritizing, and then there can be some adjustment at the end. Very oftentimes I write perhaps more than what I need, and so I can cut and boil down and take some material and put it in somewhere else, and that kind of thing.
You really did begin this lesson this week with a very catchy illustration. Looks to me like you might even know these folks, because the male protagonist is named Roy. There's a female named Connie. And there are some ducks involved and dogs. And if you haven't read the story, you got to read the story. But it comes down here at the bottom and it says, this week we'll look at a king of Judah who also had problems figuring out who his enemies were. we'll seek to understand that. So, danger from the north. What terrifying crisis did King Ahaz face early in his reign? Why was it that Ahaz was plunged into this crisis? What was going on at that time, Dr. Gain?
Well, Ahaz was a young man, and he was faithless against the Lord. And right from the get-go, he was already, at the beginning of his reign, engaged in idolatry and a lot of bad things. He was the worst, most wicked king that Judah had had up until this point. Later on, Judah had the terrible reign of Manasseh for 55 years, the longest reign of any king in Judah or northern Israel. But here was Ahaz earlier than that, and he was doing very bad things. And so God, according to the historical books, if you read in Kings and Chronicles, we get a lot of background, God allowed him to be attacked by the Edomites and the Philistines. Edomites from the east and the Philistines from the west. And so this weakened this kingdom of Judah, which was already weaker than northern Israel. And so here he was being disciplined by the Lord, because the Lord loves, he disciplines those whom he loves. Because he loves us, he disciplines us, right? And so he was disciplining Ahaz to wake him up. But Ahaz didn't wake up. And so God allowed something even worse. Now, northern Israel and Syria to the north, with their capital in Damascus, had been warring against each other for centuries. We read about these wars in the stories, for example, of Elisha during that period, just fighting each other back and forth always. But now there was something different happening. 745 BC. 745 BC was a major landmark in the history of the ancient Near East. Up until this time, there had been 500 years, approximately, about half a millennium, according to John Bright and his History of Israel, when there had been a period where the great superpowers to the north and to the east and to the south had been relatively weak. So Egypt, which had been a superpower in the time of Moses, had become fairly weak. Assyria, Babylonia to the east, and then in the north, the Hittite Empire had gotten wiped out by the Sea People's invasion about the 1200s BC. And so there was a period of about 500 years where the people of God, the kingdom of David and Solomon, the United Kingdom, and then the divided kingdoms of Judah and Israel to the north, were living in relative safety. They were not interfered with by these mighty superpowers to the south, the north, and the east. All of that changed in 745, just 5 years before the death of King Uzziah in 740 BC. And this was in the early lifetime of Isaiah. So what happened was that in 745 BC, Tiglath-Pileser III became the king of the Assyrian Empire. We call it the Neo-Assyrian Empire, because there was an earlier Middle Assyrian Empire and a previous Old Assyrian Empire. And so he was the new king, and he was very aggressive. He went on the warpath. He was like, really, if you want to find out his philosophy, it's very much like that of Adolf Hitler. Just absolute, total domination. He is going to just conquer everything he can conquer. And so this was now a very dangerous time. And so northern Israel and Syria to the north of northern Israel were very much threatened by Assyria, which was around to the east on the Fertile Crescent. You see, there were the rivers of the Euphrates and the Tigris, and Nineveh was on the Tigris. This is Assyria. That wasn't the capital then, but Assyria is basically on the Tigris and Euphrates, north of Babylon. And then if you go over the Fertile Crescent, that is the fertile part that is not just desert, which is to the south, then you go over, and the first country you come to then is going to be, or at least one of the first countries is going to be Syria. And then the next country is going to be northern Israel. And then the next country below that is Judah. So Judah was pretty much buffered from the attack by Assyria, by northern Israel and Syria. Now, northern Israel and Syria realize we've had it. We're in trouble here, because this superpower is going to come and conquer all of us. So they banded together. They'd been enemies for a very long time, but they became allied for the first time. And then they looked around and they said, oh, what are we going to do? We need more manpower. We need more resources. And besides, we don't want anyone to the south of us that could possibly threaten us there. So we need Judah to ally with us. So they appealed to Judah, ally with us against Assyria. Judah didn't want to get involved. Why should we? It's expensive, it's dangerous, and we're going to just antagonize Assyria. We don't want to do that. And so Ahaz refused. And so therefore, northern Israel and Syria developed a plan that they were going to just simply conquer Judah and put up a puppet king on the throne. And this is all referred to in Isaiah chapter 7. And they're going to take over Judah, and they're going to force it into this alliance in order to confront Assyria. Don't confuse Syria and Assyria, okay? So they're going to force Judah. Now, when the news of this alliance, which was unprecedented, came to Ahaz and his household, notice the wording there in Isaiah chapter 7. When they heard that Syria is in league with Ephraim, now Ephraim means northern Israel, because Ephraim was the dominant tribe in northern Israel, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. That's Isaiah 7 verse 2. In other words, they're just going, we're terrified about this terrible threat, because nothing has happened like this before. This is the worst thing. And Ahaz is fairly young. He's inexperienced. And besides that, he's faithless, and he has nothing to go on. So he's very vulnerable. And then the next verse, in verse 3, God says to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz, because he's going to be, and God told him where he was going to be. Why is he going to be at the conduit of the upper pool? Very likely, Ahaz was going to be inspecting the water supply because there was going to be a siege from the Assyrians. So you got to, water is the most important thing in a siege. He's got to check and make sure all of that is all okay, that infrastructure. So this was a terrible disaster that is going to appear. And Ahaz can see he's going to get wiped out. What's he going to do? He's looking around for options. And he's thinking in his mind, the only option I have is I need to appeal to the Assyrian king to attack these two enemies to the north, and that way I'm going to get saved. That's what he's contemplating at the moment when God tells Isaiah, go and talk him out of this. It doesn't say here in Isaiah 7 that he's thinking this, but we know from Kings and Chronicles that that's what's going on. And God wanted Ahaz not to do that, not to ally with Assyria, because the Assyrians then would be a bad influence on Judah. They would dominate it, and then Judah would lose its independence.
It's a fascinating look at the play and the counterplay and into the mind of a king who ought to have been faithful and stood up and said, I'm just going to try, like Jehoshaphat, we don't know what's going to happen here. They are mightier than we are. We have no strength in this battle, but God, our eyes are upon you. Instead, you've read in here that Ahaz took the silver and the gold and sent it away and said, take this bribe, take this offering. Can we buy your cooperation? It was a mess. But there's more to come, and it's wonderful. This is lesson number, I knew that, but I want to read the title for you. It's lesson 3, When Your World is Falling Apart. I'll have more with Dr. Roy Gain in just a moment. This is Sabbath School on It Is Written.
More and more people are watching It Is Written TV. They're watching their favorite It Is Written programs, listening to inspiring sermon series, and much more. They're watching them here, here, and even here. See for yourself why people are turning to It Is Written TV to watch their favorite Christian programs live and on demand. Watch It Is Written TV for free anytime on Roku, Apple TV, and at itiswritten.tv.
You know that at It Is Written, we are serious about studying the Word of God, and we encourage you to be serious as well. Well, here's what you do if you want to dig deeper into God's Word. Go to itiswritten.study for the It Is Written Bible Study Guides online. 25 in-depth Bible studies that will take you through the major teachings of the Bible. You'll be blessed, and it's something you'll want to tell others about as well. itiswritten.study. Go further. itiswritten.study. Welcome back to Sabbath School, brought to you by It Is Written, with our guest, Dr. Roy Gain, author of this quarter's Sabbath School Quarterly on the book of Isaiah. It is fascinating. I'm enjoying our conversation today. Let's go to Tuesday. Another chance. I'm going to read some verses, Dr. Gain, because this is just so interesting. Ahaz, the king, was appealed to. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But you will you rather weary my God also? So tell me what's going on here in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 10 through 13. Isaiah, Ahaz in rebellion, God appeals to Ahaz. Ahaz says, I'm not that interested.
Okay, first of all, just before that, what God is saying to him is, you don't have to worry about this northern alliance that is going to be attacking you. It won't succeed, okay? God is just telling him it's not going to succeed. He's prophesying this. And within 65 years, even Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. So you don't have to worry about that northern threat. Don't do what you're thinking about, and that is to bribe Tiglath-Pileser. You don't need to do that. But then in 7:9, and this is really 7:9b, is the second half of 7, verse 9, is saying, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And that's capturing the fact that there are two words there in Hebrew. There are two different forms of the same verb. If you are not firm in faith, you won't be firm. This word is the root aman. The word the root aman means, the basic meaning is to be reliable, trustworthy, or sure. And from that comes the word emet, which means truth, and amin, which means to have faith or to believe. And from that we get amen. When we say amen, it means surely. That is, it's secure, it's true. So here he's saying, if you don't have faith, you won't be strengthened. If you're not sure, that is in your trust for the Lord, you won't be made sure. I mean, that's kind of the idea. And so God is then, having said that to him, now God is testing that to encourage him to have faith. And so the Lord spoke. Now, it doesn't say that Isaiah said. It doesn't say that, again, the Lord spoke. So this is really impressing on us, on the reader, the fact that this message came really directly to the Lord. It's not just Isaiah, one person saying, oh, king, by the way, you can have a blank check. You can write anything you want. No, it's the Lord of heaven and earth who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns everything. And he's saying to him, ask a sign. Now, the word sign is often translated miracle. So this can be God intervening in human history here at this point. Let it be deep as Sheol, that's the realm of the dead, or as high as heaven. I mean, this is just incredible what he's saying. And notice that in verse 11, it says, ask a sign of the Lord your God, the Lord your God. But then Ahaz says, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Now that sounds at first glance to be rather pious. I won't put the Lord to the test. Well, the Israelites, you remember, put the Lord to the test at Meribah and other places, and that was a bad thing. But here God was offering. He wanted him to put him to a test. Just like in the book of Malachi, it talks about test the Lord when it comes to tithes and offerings and see what he's going to do if you're faithful in this regard. But in verse 12, Ahaz says, I will not ask, I won't put the Lord to the test. And then the reaction of Isaiah, listen to this, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary not your God, but my God? So Ahaz has rejected the Lord from being his God, as Isaiah said, the Lord your God. And now Isaiah says, my God. That is a subtle but very significant shift there.
Now, speaking of shifts, we have a shift. Well, it's a continuation, of course, but we can call it a shift if we wish. First, the end of Tuesday, there's a very important point raised. What does this teach us about God's forbearance and his willingness to bring all of us to salvation? What does it tell us about the blindness and hardness of the human heart when not surrendered completely to the Lord? I'm going to leave you to think about that, but he is a scoundrel. God is appealing to him. I want to bless you. I want you to ask much of me. I want you to place big demands on me, and the king just doesn't do it. But God's not done, because God is looking long term. He wants to prosper and deliver his people. And he says in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. I'll give you it. You're not going to ask? I'll give you one. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which we understand to mean God with us. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Let's talk about the significance of this sign, the timing of this offer, and what this meant for Ahaz and what it means for us today, Dr. Gain.
Well, first of all, the Lord was not giving up. Ahaz refused a sign, and the Lord said, I'm going to give you a sign anyway, whether you like it or not. You're going to get a sign. And this is really amazing grace, where God is trying to reach people who just don't deserve anything like this, and yet he persists in giving them grace. I like what Max Lucado says in one of his books. He says that judgment from God is something that we can understand very easily. Yeah, judgment on Pharaoh and the Egyptians or all those bad people. Judgments on the Israelites in the wilderness journey. They're rebellious, do all these bad things. Let them have it. They deserve it. I'm just paraphrasing Lucado's idea. But grace, mercy, that doesn't make sense. See? Now, see, if God had wiped out Ahaz, struck him with a bolt of lightning, it would have made perfect sense. But this kind of grace, going after him, offering him anything when he's a total criminal? Come on. What about, and then when he doesn't even accept that, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. I'm going to give you grace even though you don't want it. He wasn't even willing to be made willing, and yet God was going to give it to him anyway. This is amazing, mysterious grace. Grace is hard to understand, and it comes straight from the heart of God. Okay, so here is the ultimate grace, really, because it points, as the New Testament says, this points to Jesus Christ, who saves his people from their sins. But what is this about this sign? It's supposed to be a sign. What's it a sign of? Well, it's a sign of the current situation, and God is saying, you are going to be delivered, Ahaz, from this threat from northern Israel and from Syria, their ally. You're going to be delivered in a short amount of time. You don't have to worry about it. Because it says in verse 16, before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. In other words, they're going to be losing out. They're not going to be threatening you. They won't have the capability. Their own lands are going to be deserted. So you don't have to worry about them. They are not going to be a threat to you. They may be here even besieging Jerusalem. They may have overrun part of your territory. But don't worry about them. They're going to go away. Don't worry about that. Don't, by implication, don't appeal to Assyria for help. Trust in God, not Assyria. So this is really a prophecy for this event within a short amount of time, within 2 years, in fact, because this is in 734 BC, and within 2 years, in fact, by the time this child knows how to refuse evil, choose the good, you know, he was going to be a little toddler, 2 years old. Before that point, then this is all going to happen, and that did happen. By 732, it was all over. Assyria had come in and conquered those two countries. So what does that mean, then? How is it possible that in the New Testament, this could be a prophecy of Jesus, the coming Messiah? But here in this chapter, it has to have significance for Ahaz in this time frame. How does it make sense? How could Jesus coming in hundreds of years be a sign for Ahaz that in just a very short time, then he's not going to have to worry about these two countries to the north? What's going on? Well, it appears that there was a young woman, and this word that's translated virgin in the Septuagint, the Greek, and then usually in English translations, the word translated virgin is alma. Alma, it means a young woman, very often could be a virgin. But there are some places where it appears that it could have been a young woman who is just newly married. So that's a possibility. So this young woman shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. It doesn't mean just God with us. Remember that, folks, when you're making your Christmas banners, right, that say Emmanuel on one side of the church and on the other side it says God with us, put an is in there. God is with us, because this is one of those Hebrew names that in Hebrew, you see, you don't have to express the verb to be. It's called a verbless clause or a nominal clause. And many names like Jesus, Yeshua, is Jesus, is Yahweh, that is Jehovah, badly transliterated Jehovah, but Yahweh, which is the personal name of God, is salvation. And the is important. It's an assertion, not just a description. Okay, so his name is going to be Emmanuel, which signifies that God is with us. He's taken care of us. You don't need to worry in this instance about the enemies. So what appears to be the situation is that there would be some woman there, and we don't have an indication in the historical record what happened, who that was, that during this short amount of time, sure enough, these countries would be deserted. But that woman served as a prefiguration or a foreshadowing or a type of the coming young woman who would not just be a young woman. She would be an actual virgin. She had not consummated any marriage with any man, and he would conceive, and this would be a miraculous conception, and then he would be Emmanuel in the ultimate sense of God is with us because he is divine. As it says in Isaiah 9, he'll be Almighty God, the Everlasting Father. And so this is really sort of typical of a number of passages in the Old Testament where you have some kind of an event that is really prophesying. It's prefiguring. It's a little microcosm. It's a small version of something bigger and greater that's going to happen later on. And my colleague here at the seminary, Dr. Richard Davidson, has written a very important book on this called Typology in Scripture, which is very helpful, showing about these different instances of how you have early prefigurations and then the antitype or the fulfillment of this. As in the whole sanctuary system, of course, we find the animal sacrifices pointing forward to the later and greater reality of Jesus Christ, our ultimate sacrifice.
Amen. Well, that is a wonderful walk through this week's study. There are some discussion questions that I hope you will think about when you're in the process of making a decision. Is it appropriate to ask God for a sign? We could talk about that, Dr. Gane, but we're not going to have time enough to do that. What dangers are possibly inherent in doing something like that? And there's more. We didn't touch all of it, but I tell you what, we got close. Dr. Roy Gane from the Theological Seminary at Andrews University, Berrien Springs, Michigan. I want to say thank you very much. It has been a joy having you. Deeply appreciate it. We'll see you next time.
Thank you.
And we'll see you next time as well. Next week's lesson, lesson number 4, the hard way. That's not the way we want to go. The hard way. It seems that all too often in the history of Israel and Judah, God's people chose the hard way. One thing I'd like you to choose is to get yourself a copy of this, the book of Isaiah, Thoughts as High as Heaven, written by our quarterly author, Dr. Roy Gane. This is the companion book. It will give you additional insights into the book of Isaiah. It'll be a blessing to you. It is a terrific read. Get it from itiswritten.shop or other places you get your fine study materials from. Thanks so very much for joining us. We'll see you next time. This has been Sabbath School, brought to you by It Is Written.